Okay, I've been threatening for a while to, we've been in Proverbs for quite some time. We finished, I forget even what we did before that, but we've been in Proverbs for a while. I told you we were not going to go through and finish Proverbs all the way through, lest it become mundane. So, we're going to go back and start the book of Exodus tonight. We're going to teach Exodus for a while. Exodus should not take as long as some of the other books. We're going to get over into some passages towards the end. Most of you that ever started reading your Bibles through, and hopefully you all have and have done so, Genesis was fun, and the first few chapters of Exodus was real good, and then you started hitting some dry spots. And there was an awful lot of names for babies in there, but you didn't want to name any of your kids those names. And that you begin to get overwhelmed with the tales in through there. And so there'll be passages that, after we cover some places that we're going to have to do little more than really just read. So it shouldn't take, a year or anything like that to go through Exodus. So the first few chapters and some of the other details in here will take a while, but we're not going to get horribly bogged down. You're not going to have to worry about being horribly bogged down with a bunch of legalistic detail. But to begin with, one of the things to remember is where you're at here. Genesis is the book of the beginnings, and of course everybody, we're going to talk about this more later, everybody has trouble, all the real smart people in the world all have trouble with these books of the Bible. Have real trouble with Genesis, because Genesis tells us where we come from, tells us that we're real sorry, and that we need God, and men don't like that. People at the U of M don't like that because the U of M is intending to solve everybody's problems. And the newscasters don't like that because they intend to just humanistically go out and help everybody and everything's going to be all right. And, we just all got to be good people. That's what matters. Diversity. And the Bible shatters those things real quickly. And to remember where you're at for just a second, go back to the very end of Genesis. And you find in Genesis, lovable, I guess, one of the most, someone that excites most people's loyalty and so on, in Joseph. Poor Joseph, the boy that, got sold off into slavery and, rose up in the house of Pharaoh, the house of Potiphar, only to be framed, sent back to jail, forgotten in jail, helped somebody get out of jail, and then still forgotten in jail. For a while, and then eventually rising up to be second in power in the land and all that. And yet, no matter how great you get in this life, you're still going to die. Outside of the rapture or something like that, you're going to die. And so where Genesis ends is an interesting place. In verse 26 of Genesis 50, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and you say, well, I'm going to live to be 100. Yeah, and then you'll die. Okay, yeah, you'll die 30 years later than most people, but you're still going to die outside of the rapture. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So the book that begins with beginnings with everything perfect winds up, and where are you? You're dead in a coffin in the world with the devil ruling over you, Pharaoh. And one of the great things that you get to go through in Exodus, and Exodus has an awful lot of legal detail and stuff in it, but one of the things it sets forward for us is it tells you how to get out. It tells you how to come out, in type anyway, how to come out from under bondage and death, the devil and the world. And what you learn in there, is a great lesson. Most of Exodus, the first, 12, 14 chapters of Exodus take place in Egypt. But then from there, you go out into the wilderness. And one of the things that Exodus teaches us about is that time frame between coming out of Egypt, getting saved, passing through the Red Sea, as in passing through the blood of Christ, and then the time that you wander until you get to go into Canaan land. And brother, that's where most of the book of Exodus is all about. As a matter of fact, if you don't believe that it's that closely knit, remember that Stephen called Israel in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness. It's that close. And a lot of folks, in this day and age, the application that we're going to make here these next few weeks and months most Christians have no sense of, because nobody's trying to be separate from the world. Nobody's really all that interested in ever leaving the world. And they just soon be ruled over by the devil and say it's Jesus. It's true. It's true. But that's where this is. Now, the book of Exodus, I'm going to take a little time and chase a rabbit here. It's because there's some things that you need to know. We started out tonight by saying that smart people, by that I mean the intelligentsia, the Christian intelligentsia, so-called Christians, don't like Exodus too much. They don't like these books too much. The devil starts out by saying, yea, hath God said. I mean, did God really say? And believe it or not, even though probably at the top of your Bible you have there Exodus, the second book of Moses, or commonly called Exodus, something like that, there's an awful lot of folks that dispute the fact that Moses wrote it. And you understand that what happens with that is when, for instance, if I can step up and say, well, Moses didn't really write Genesis and Exodus, and by the way, David didn't really write this, and by the way, you know, there is some dispute about whether Paul even wrote. And there is some dispute about, you know, we actually think that three of the Gospels came from one of the Gospels, and there was some You see what's happening there is they're tearing down your authority. Okay, what they tear down is your confidence that what you have is the words of the living God. And it's worthwhile once in a while just to chase a rabbit, just to kind of see how things happen. I thought for a little while here, just to start out tonight, while, you know, we don't go through every book and do it this way, is to just give you a little history about how things happen. I mean, if you read commentaries very much, and most of you probably don't, and you're not that bad off for not doing so. But you'll read through commentaries. You'll pick up a book, a commentary on this book of the Bible, that book of the Bible, and at the beginning, you know, these guys are so smart that they have in their mind that they can not only change the Word of God, but they can question who even wrote the book. And it's not that terribly important, I think, to you that I prove to you that Moses wrote the book of Exodus, but there's something that you can learn along the way here. Did Moses write Exodus? Well, I say, yeah, there's no question about it. Let me explain to you how some things happened in history, okay? Way back, right after Christ arose from the dead and went back to heaven, what was waiting for the Christian church, the newly born Christianity of the day, was philosophy. There was a whole bunch of folks there sitting around whose business it was to promote Platonic philosophy, Plato. And there is a place down in Egypt, and that place is not well seen where you are, but you can see kind of where it's at. It's a place called Alexandria, Egypt. And Alexandria, Egypt was a hellhole. It had for generations been a place where people that were smarter than God lived and wrote. And the folks that lived there, for the most part, worshipped at a philosopher named Plato's feet. Don't forget that Paul said in Colossians, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And what these guys were doing is when they saw Christianity, they didn't think, wow, bing, the light goes off the truth. What they thought is, wow, this must be some sort of a fulfillment for Platonic philosophy. I mean, this must somehow fit with Plato. After all, Plato could never be wrong. You know? And so what they undertook then to do was to meld those things together. And there was a guy in Alexandria, Egypt, back around, just for round number's sake, say about 250 A.D., and his name was Origen. And Origen was one of the singular greatest, if not the greatest apostate to ever live. He was a genius in every respect. He literally carried an entourage around with him that literally wrote down everything that he said. There are like 10,000 books and works attributed to him, and that's before printing presses, computers, and typewriters. I mean, this guy was literally a genius. He also was one of the singular greatest apostates to ever live. Didn't believe that Christ was God. Believe that you could get saved by baptism. He laid all sorts of foundations for all sorts of things. And so he wrote and taught and all sorts of things and laid the foundation for a whole lot of ill that went on. And you're going to understand how this works into the authorship with Moses in a second. Just hang on. Well, he dies. He dies a little after 250 or so and leaves a legacy there. And other people followed him and continued his work. But not too long after that, there was a guy that some of you may recognize his name. His name was Constantine. This is Constantine the Great. And Constantine the Great, in history, is known as the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, don't be fooled. His Christian experience was one day he was going to fight this battle in 314. He looks up in the sky and says that he sees a cross in the sky, and it wasn't a regular cross, it was one of these crosses. Like that. He looks up and he sees a cross in the sky, and a voice said to him, in this sign, go forth and conquer. And that was his salvation experience. Didn't stop him from killing his enemies. It didn't stop him from killing his wives. As a matter of fact, it didn't stop him from conspiring against his son to kill him later on in life. But, you know, he's a good Christian. Constantine the Great did something extraordinary. Constantine the Great forced the Roman Empire for a brief time to quit persecuting Christians. And claimed to be Christian. He made Christianity a legal religion. And technically from that point on, the Roman Empire became, quote unquote, now be careful, Christian. However, now if you were still a Bible believer, you would still be killed in the name of Christianity. Because he adopted what essentially became Roman Catholic Christianity. It wasn't long after he died that something started, and most of you, tell me what ran from about 400 A.D. to about 1500 A.D. The Dark Ages. So you understand, the Dark Ages were not really about just ignorance. The Dark Ages were not about what your high school or junior high sociology book, history book said it was about. The Dark Ages were brought on by a quote-unquote Christianity that was utterly apostate. There's an odd thing that happened around 400 A.D. There was a fellow named Jerome. Jerome was commissioned by the Pope, Pope Damasus, to do something and to revise the scriptures. And when he was done, it was called the Latin Vulgate. It was basically the official Roman Catholic Bible. It was finished in 405 A.D. Probably just a coincidence. But when the official Roman Catholic Bible was translated, historians will tell you that the Dark Ages set in, even though they don't associate those things. And ladies and gentlemen, for the next 1,000 to 1,100 years, Roman Catholicism took people's Bibles away from them. You see, the Roman Empire spoke, it was largely Greek, but they changed the Latin into Latin. So the priests get up to preach to people in a language they don't know. That doesn't make a lick of sense unless you're trying to keep somebody in darkness. As a matter of fact, when Martin Luther, the guy that began is given credit anyway for beginning the Protestant Reformation, when he took his holy journey to Rome, just before he became really disenchanted with things, he went into the Mass there at St. Peter's. And, you know, when he went in, he was listening to this Mass, and a lot of the stuff these guys were saying was utter gibberish, at times profane, but nobody knew what they were saying. But he did. It was at that point that he became pretty upset. You say, what's the point to all this? Well, the point to all this is that darkness set in. And it was a direct cause set forward by the Roman Catholic Church. They sought to keep people in darkness. They wanted them in darkness. They forbade them to read the Bible. If you had had a Bible, you had better give it up, or you had better read it somewhere where nobody can find you. Because if they found you, they were going to kill you. As a matter of fact, they were going to torture you. And so, brethren, for the better part of 1,000 years, the darkness closed in. And ladies and gentlemen, people didn't have the sense enough to wash their hands. I mean, when the bubonic plague, the black plagues came through, they didn't have sense enough to bury the dead or to burn the dead. They just left them lay out. They didn't wash their hands. You know, why? They didn't have Leviticus. They didn't have Exodus. They didn't have an example. They were kept in darkness, intentionally. Now, what eventually happened through time was there were enough Bible believers through the Dark Ages that had Bibles and risked their lives and died for it. There were 60 million people that were killed through that 1,100 years by the Roman Catholic Church. I'm talking about that were tortured, tormented, and interrogated. 60 million people were killed through that time for speaking the truth. But there was enough truth being spoken that eventually there was this underground movement that began, and by 1517, Martin Luther is given credit for the Protestant Reformation, right? You say, what's this got to do with Exodus? Well, just hang on, you'll see. 1517 is the date that he went and nailed up the 95 Theses in Germany there and challenged the Pope. But you understand that there were already a bunch of Bible believers that were ready to board the train, you know. In 1517, the Protestant Reformation began, and the Protestant Reformation, so you understand, was an absolute failure in many respects. Yes, we got the King James Bible that came out of it. And yes, there was a loosening of the bonds of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe. And that's good. But the problem with the Protestant Reformation was that it was a reform of Catholicism. It wasn't a rejection. And even though it made the Pope extremely mad and all those things, there was something that happened then that well, at least credit is given at this particular date. In 1540, I think it's either 6 or 8, I forget which one. But there was something begun called the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation was begun by the Roman Catholic Church to try to counter what the damage being done by the Protestants. Now look, you understand we're not Protestants here. Most people think there's Catholic Christians and there's Protestant Christians. And if they think there's a third branch, they would say Orthodox Christians. This is not true. You understand? There was a historic group of people, and they weren't always called Baptists as such, but there was a historical group of people that were always called Bible believers that were never under Roman control, therefore did not need a reformation, and were unhappy with the direction of the reformation. They said, hey, Martin, you didn't go far enough. Okay, just so you understand. Just so you understand that there's not just two branches of quote-unquote Christians. But the Counter-Reformation began. The Roman Catholic Church was really, really upset. And they knew that the only way to get back the control that they needed and wanted was to go in and undermine what the reformers had set forward. So what they accomplished, one of the chief things that happened was they started planting plants. By plants, I mean professors, students, etc., into the colleges in Europe, the universities in Europe. By the time a few decades have rolled by, the colleges and universities in Europe that were founded on truths of many times Protestantism were utterly undermined, and the tide was turning back towards Catholicism. At least whatever else was the case, Protestantism was stopped. But what came out of, by the time, and this is where we're going to get back to Moses, by say about 1652, about 1850, there was a movement that some of you have probably read about in high school or college and then forgotten what it was all about and probably might have never known what it was all about. Through about 200 years, right after the Counter-Reformation began, giving 100 years for the development of it, began something called the Enlightenment. What's the alternative term for that? Anybody remember from high school? Age of reason. What happened in the colleges was there came a day that the age of reason, the Enlightenment, was that we no longer cared what God said. What we were concerned about is how we can get where we can go with pure, mere human reasoning, pure intellect, academia. Okay? Now, what came out of that age of enlightenment was a whole bunch. Now, when did the King James Bible come out? 1611. And boy, did that raise a stir. And you can see that it falls in between there. Right after the King James Bible came out, you had an entire bumper crop of intelligent people in the colleges throughout Europe that were trying to sort through all this stuff, and the devil had his foot back in the door, because what came out of it was a multitude of theories of all kinds of things on how the nothing, for instance, that was said about the Exodus, for instance, the crossing of the Red Sea, you know, that's not what happened. It was the crossing of the Reed Sea. It was only this deep. Okay? Everything had to be explained in natural terms. It wasn't a pillar of cloud and fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. It was a distant volcano that was smoldering. And, you know, it gave them a reference point. And, of course, it wasn't actually creation quite the way, you know, the Bible said it was creation. And it wasn't this, and it wasn't that. And Moses didn't write the first five books. It was actually three or four different men writing in the name of Moses. And there wasn't one Isaiah that wrote. There were actually two Isaiahs. And there was a guy named Graff and a guy named Wellhausen, and they all came up with all kinds of junk theories. But by the time it's all said and done, there's a bunch of people that bought it. So, in 1881, the revised version came out, and its translation was formulated by two guys that bought into those theories entirely. But by that time, the damage is done. And to this day, you'll go to seminaries, I'm talking now even fundamental seminaries, and you will hear some of those theories given stage. You say, now why are you telling us all that? I'm telling you all that because when the final absolute authority in our language finally showed up here, it took a couple of hundred years to fully complete the damage after that. But what sufficiently happened was that final authority was absolutely taken away. Because after all, you can't trust the authorship of the book. You can't trust the narrator to have told you the truth. And so what can you trust? See what I'm saying? Now, there are some simple answers to this. And like I said, that's why I brought all that up to say that there's a bunch of people that say that Moses didn't even write Exodus. Okay? Now you say, well, how do I know then? How do I have confidence then that, you know, Moses wrote? What happens if Moses didn't write Exodus? Well, there are probably a lot of other things that aren't true then. How do you know that what Moses wrote down was true? How do you know that the firstborn of Egypt were killed? How do you know that people really did put blood on their doors, you know, for Passover? How do you know that they really did cross the Red Sea? There's a bunch of people. If you look in the back of your Bibles at your maps, half of you in here will have a little line showing the route of the Exodus. And it will not go through the Red Sea. Check it out. Take 2 minutes to check it out. Now, some of you will, but you go back and find the map of in the back of your Bible on the route of the Exodus, and the chances are pretty good that there are people in here that will have a route that does not show them going through the Red Sea. Yep. And I don't have enough map here to show you how it worked up here. Yes, ma'am. What that means is that That's supposed to prove how stupid you are and how smart these fellows are. After all, there's no way you could know it was the Sea of Reeds without them. I think it's even true on this one. Yeah. Okay. Here's Egypt. Here's the Red Sea, right? The route of the Exodus. You know what he has them doing? He has them dipping down here and then going up to, this is marsh here. That's not the route of the Exodus. The route of the Exodus came down here and crossing the Red Sea here. I've forgotten how it measures out, but it measures out to about 25 miles worth of sea there. They didn't just jog across. It wasn't the tide. You say, what's the point? The point is that this is not something that is foreign to us and, well, I never heard of that. No, you just never looked at the map in the back of your Bible. Whoever put those maps together in the back of your Bible is so convinced of the garbage that came out in this time that he changed the map. And you say, well, and it just relates to this whole argument of, well, who wrote what? Did this really happen? How do we know it happened that way? Well, it didn't really happen that way. You know, God didn't really say this. He said this. After all, in the original, it means, right? You see what I'm getting at? Now, just for this matter as such, the intention, if any of you need to be convinced, was to reestablish for you that the Lord Jesus Christ was right. You have a final authority in your lap. You have a measuring stick that is a foot long. You know, the problem that Christians have today, you've dealt with it, if you've dealt with people on the street, is that we all understand we're supposed to have a measuring stick. And I mean, you know, a foot's supposed to be a foot and an inch is supposed to be an inch. But everybody is playing with a measuring stick and the inch marks are different. You say, well, no, this is the Bible. Well, no, this is the Bible. Well, this is a better version. And you wind up with a measuring stick this long, this long, this long, this long, and this long. You have no final authority. All right, I'm just here to convince you. Hey, you know, yeah, Moses wrote it. Look here. Mark chapter 12. The Bible is a complete unit. It cannot be split up. You cannot excise parts of it and then add the other parts. Exodus. And maybe this is a little deeper than some of you, you know, wanted to go as far as the book of Exodus is concerned. Maybe some of you are bored out of your skulls. I don't know. But Mark chapter 12. But the problem is that some of you haven't linked up with somebody that's smarter than you. Some of you have never been humiliated yet and talking to somebody who has more education than he needs and that was good for him, but he can talk in a language that you never heard before. And, you know, if you're not careful, he'll talk you into fretting about various parts of your Bible. I'm telling you right now, if they question your Bible, your King James Bible, they're wrong. Amen. But you need to be convinced that you need to have some sort of preparation to defend. And why? All right, Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, verse 26. Now, Moses wrote Exodus, and I'm going to give you some various other information here that hopefully will be of use to you. Notice Jesus Christ speaking here, and in Mark 12, 26, he said, "And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Where is the bush in your Bible? It's in Exodus chapter 3. And he calls that the book of Moses. That is, Jesus Christ said that Moses wrote the book. Okay? Now, Jesus said more than that, and this, I wanted to get to this, although it's a little bit off subject, because it should be a help to you. Look in Luke chapter 24. How many of you have never heard of the Apocrypha? Most of you have heard of the Apocrypha. If you were born a Roman Catholic and had a Roman Catholic Bible, you had a Bible with the Apocrypha in it. And what the Apocrypha is a grouping of other books besides the books, the 66 books of the Bible. Now, I'll tell you up front, they're false books. Okay? But there came a day that a bunch of people accepted those books as legitimate. I'll explain more about that later. I want to show you that it's not legitimate. Turn to Luke chapter 24 and in verse 44. The Lord says this. He says in verse 44, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, with a little reading, you find something that's extremely important there. What's extremely important in that verse is that the Lord Jesus Christ establishes in that the 39 books of your Old Testament are the same 39 books that he was reading. And this is why. He mentions the law of Moses, right? Okay, the Jews called that the Torah. And then he mentions the prophets. Okay? The Jews, for your information, calls that the Nabim. And the Psalms, now we think of Psalms as just the book of Psalms, but the Jews know that as the Ketubim, just for your information. But that's not where it stops. In those three designations is every book in the Old Testament in your King James Bible. The Law of Moses is the Pentateuch. Okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? To the Jews, the prophets include, of course, the major prophets, the long prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. But it also has in them the short prophets, Malachi, Zechariah, Zephaniah, all the little guys. Okay? The Psalms include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. By the time it all breaks down in a Jew's Old Testament, every one of the books in that Jew's Old Testament, the same Old Testament that Christ was using, is included in those three designations. It's not just the book of Psalms. And Jesus Christ, in giving that, gave you what the proper Old Testament was. And, brethren, it's Genesis through Malachi, just like yours. That's not all that he did, by the way. He did it in two different ways. Look in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Now, back in Luke 24, what he did was tell you, essentially, which books ought to be in your Old Testament. Now, if you have an Apocrypha, you got more books than that. Okay? If you think the Vaticanus and Septuagint are great stuff, got news for you. They include the Apocrypha. But you would expect that if you know the history. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did something else here. Look in Matthew 23, verse 35. And the Lord is pronouncing judgments upon Jerusalem. And in 23:35, he says, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Talking about the Pharisees and so on. I said Jerusalem, or that I meant Pharisees. And notice he says, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, you know about the Abel thing, right? Abel shows up where? Genesis 4, right? That's pretty early in the Bible, wouldn't you agree? Now, Zacharias, you may not know, but Zacharias was killed by the king for preaching out when the king said he shouldn't have. And you'll find that story written in the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 24. Okay? I look like I blocked Lonnie and Grace off. Now, at glance to an English reader, that may not mean much. Because that may not, that, you know, obviously 2 Chronicles kind of winds up being back in the middle of the Old Testament. Because you're accustomed to your Bible ending in Malachi. Guess what? The Jews, to this day, have the same books in the Old Testament as you do. But their books aren't in the same order. They go, and there's an interchangeable order, but they go from Genesis, and the last book, even though it contains all the same books, the last book in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, is 2 Chronicles. The Lord Jesus Christ said, your Bibles ought to contain all these books. And it ought to begin with Abel and end with Zacharias. Okay? You say, well, what's the point in all that? The point in all that is the Lord Jesus Christ told you more than you knew. Except if you just believe, you know. Now, in the Old Testament, the canon of Scripture was established, and God wrote it down and gave it to the Levites. And those Levites took that and kept it to the letter. Okay? The New Testament's different because there is no priest class. Anybody that's saved is a priest. So what the Lord committed to the Scriptures of the New Testament to was the body of Christ. And if you listen to, in fact, I had a guy on the phone the other night that was demanding to know where my Bible was, you know, and how I knew what the canon of my Bible was in 300 AD and all that, because what they like to say is that the canon of the New Testament was not established until the Council of Carthage in 4 or something or another. Folks, that's not true. Folks were quoting the 27 books of the New Testament in 200. Okay? You say, well, what's the point to all this? Well, the point to all this is, I suppose it's just been a roundabout history lesson, you know, messing around here tonight, but you can trust what you have. If you pay attention to what your Savior said, He gave you the standards to judge it by. Your Bible needs to contain the books in the Old Testament that He read. You say, well, how do I know that all the books of the New Testament are in that should be in? Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. And just as a, I mean, there's, we went through a lot of this in Institute this year. In fact, we had an entire year of it. Right, guys? and it's far too much to go through in one night. But I'll tell you a simple test to give. In Isaiah chapter, go to Isaiah chapter 39. And there's a most interesting thing that occurs in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, especially, from Isaiah 1 through Isaiah 39, there's a certain sense in the book about just, you know, it's Old Testament, and judgment, and so on. But you get a strange thing, because in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, you begin with, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Notice verse 6. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. And you know, there's such a change in the book of Isaiah from chapter 39 to chapter 40 that some of these smart dudes that I just erased said, there's no way the same guy wrote it. There were two Isaiahs. One Isaiah wrote through chapter 39, and the next Isaiah started writing at chapter 40. You get to chapter 40, and it sounds a lot of it almost New Testament-y. There are 39 books in your Old Testament. Beginning in chapter 40, the book of Isaiah changes tone, and it ends in chapter 66. There are 66 books in your entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. When you get to Isaiah chapter, towards the end of the book, notice chapter 65, verse 17. You know what you find at the end of your New Testament? You find a new heavens and new earth, right? Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Ain't that wild? So you have in your hand what you need. And, you know, it's been a long roundabout way of saying it, but Don't let anybody take it from you. Okay? Say, well, I got questions. The Lord will answer your questions if you'll go do some research and find out. All right, back to Exodus chapter 1. We'll start expounding the thing now. We chased a rabbit, but hopefully the rabbit will be fruitful. Exodus 1:1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel. Joseph's dead. Something's going to happen now. You know that. Which came into Egypt, every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. These are the 12 sons. And all the souls that came of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Verse 8. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Those are some foreboding words, because you know who paved the way for the Israelites to be in the land. It was Joseph. And when Joseph died, the course of events took place, and all of a sudden, there was no connection anymore. These people were nothing more than a threat now. First of all, just a practical lesson, it shows you just how much of a difference, that it shows you that a lot rides on one guy's testimony. Now, maybe you can't mediate between an entire nation and your people. But sometimes, we undervalue just how far-reaching our own personal testimonies are. When you blow it and curse and swear, you may damn a number of people to hell. Because they figure, well, he ain't got anything better than I got. Okay? But a lot rides on one guy's testimony. An entire nation of people here turned on the Jews when Joseph died. All right, verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. All right, look at Exodus chapter 5 just a second. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, there was a little bit of a sequence. There arose up a king who knew not Joseph, and because he didn't know Joseph, there was somebody else he didn't get acquainted with. 5:2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Hey, folks, how's anybody going to know the Lord if you don't make contact with him? Folks get downright funny sometimes. They think that they're called to go into solitary. That they're called to somehow, hide under a camouflage blanket or something. You know what the Lord called you to do? How is somebody that only you are in contact with, that's as a Christian, going to get to know the Lord if they don't get to know you? Well, they're not going to come look you up. You're going to have to look them up. Look in Judges chapter 2. Judges 2. Come on, folks. How are your kids going to know God if you don't? How are your kids going to? I grew up in a family that I would have not known God at all had not I had a preacher. Because my family didn't teach me God; the preacher did. It was his job. He was paid to do that. Honestly, you say, "Well, I don't believe that." No. But you don't have any real strong convictions about what your kids learn. You have no real strong convictions about you personally imparting to your children a love for God and a knowledge of God. You see that, folks. You see that all the time. I grew up in a house where my father was a good man, an honest man. He was a Christian and all that. But had it not been for my mother dragging me out of bed by the ear and getting me to church, we never would have gone. Because Dad didn't go. Anyway, Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And also, all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. Now, you know what? Okay, the king of Egypt is cut off because Joseph dies. He says, well, I don't know God. Before this is all over with, the generation of children of the Jews don't even know God. Wouldn't it be something for you to die as a Christian and then your kids go to hell? And not because they went wrong, but because you didn't tell them. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. If you believe what he says, and if it's literal, there's more Jews than there are Egyptians. And about this time, you know, as a matter of state security, the king starts to get real concerned. Verse 10, come on, let us deal wisely with them. And his dealing wisely was not the same as David's dealing wisely. Pharaoh's dealing wisely was killing off all the men children. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. That's his concern. Verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters. Now, that's the first time in the Bible that the word taskmaster shows up. It only shows up, well, it does show up, a total of six times, and all six times it's in Egypt. Now, folks, Egypt's a type of the world. Nobody, you know, the most simple Bible student can understand that. And the most simple Christian can understand that all this world does is try to tie you down. This world will run your life if you get it a chance. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters, verse 11, to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. And so now they're slave labor. But there's an odd thing that happens. It's an odd truth of history all throughout with the Jews, and then subsequently after that with the Christians. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Now, you know, to me, you know, with Christianity, I could kind of see it a little easier. I mean, in the days of the Caesars, in the days of the emperors, Roman emperors, you know, okay, they're killing off Christians, so other people see the Christians die and see their faith, and so they come to Christ, and that was a fact as well. But it's kind of weird. You know there's something supernatural going on in verse 12, because these are not merely Christians, but these were Jews, and that Jews were marrying Jews, having little baby Jews, and they were killing them off, but they kept gaining ground. How does this happen in a military country? I mean, if Pharaoh wants to kill all the Hebrews, Pharaoh should be able to kill all the Hebrews. He has the army, but it didn't work that way. It's weird. Now, if you want to see the truth of it, and it's just like looking at this map, like I pointed out to you the other day, and you look at map and you see, oh, massive Russia, and even, you know, Spain and the Ukraine and Germany are pretty big, and you look down here at what is Israel, and they've subdivided Israel down to almost nothing now. It's hardly a strip of land anymore, right? And yet that country has had almost every country in the world against it at one time or another, with pitifully few exceptions, and they're still not gone. Look in Malachi chapter 3, and the Lord bears witness to it. I tell you what, these kind of verses, you know, ought to scare a Palestinian straight out of his shawl, straight out of his turban. Malachi chapter 3. And this is actually in the midst of the Lord pretty much a tirade against Israel and the fact that he's going to judge them and so on. But there's always been a P.S. on the end of it all. Once the Lord made that covenant with Abraham and made that covenant with David, there's something that's settled. It's written in stone. If we ever get down to just a Jewish mama and a Jewish papa, the country still isn't going under. Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. before this thing is all over with. In fact, folks, probably within the next, say, 50 years, easily, I hope, every country on the face of this earth is going to make special pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So it'll rain on their fields. It's because God lives there and reigns there. It's a wild thing. It's going to happen. Oh, to scare a Palestinian to death. Verse 12. Exodus 1:12. But the more they afflicted them, and the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. You know, folks, the next time, you know, somebody gets their feelings hurt because of your bumper sticker, next time, you know, some worldly old bat gets upset because your church has a sign out front, could you just ignore it? Look, you're supposed to be a thorn in their sides. You're supposed to be a grief to them. You are God's people, a royal nation, a holy priesthood. You're supposed to stick out. They're supposed to be grieved by your life, by your habits, by your conversation, by the way you look, by the things you don't do, by the things that you do do. They're supposed to be grieved by you. Amen. If you can work in with the crowd and nobody ever look around and say, huh, you're a Christian, aren't you? Something's wrong with you. It's true. You ought to stick out. Verse 12, they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. One of the things that is easily forgotten by somebody gets saved, and it's forgotten quickly, you go out into the wilderness and you go, boy, do I remember the cucumbers and the leek and the garlic. And somewhere along the way, you forget the misery. It's just wild. I mean, somewhere along the way, you just forget. It's so easy to forget in the middle of this trial or that trial, the trials of the wilderness, how horrible it was being lost. How alone you were. But folks in general, once it's passed, they don't seem to remember the rigor. You know, they just remember those Vidalia onions they used to be able to put in the soup. And we'll close here in just a second. Verse 15, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, the birthing stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now, the interesting thing about this is you understand that the name Pharaoh is a title. There were scores of pharaohs. Each one had a name. We don't know the name, at least in the Bible, of this pharaoh, whether he was named Frank, Joe, Harry, whatever. But you are given the name of two midwives. Now, what I ought to give you is a little bit of an idea of here's the Lord recording the names of two nondescript midwives who did right and didn't even give Pharaoh the honor of having his name recorded in the book. Isn't that wild? Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And again, you can get into the whole thing there of civil disobedience at times. And obviously, it doesn't apply in the case of taxes. The Lord Jesus Christ paid taxes. But it applies in some things. I'm not raising my kids the way the world says I should. Okay? And a lot of things. You know, when the hour comes that it comes down to what God said and or the world says do this, my intention is to do what God said. There's a time to disobey, and then there's a time to obey. We'll better talk about that more next time. Verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And it looks like they lied. The midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Now, evidently, I don't know, Pharaoh bought the story. I don't know what that is. Looks like he blessed a lie there, if they lied. Maybe they were telling the truth, but it looks like they lied. That doesn't mean that you should lie. It just meant, and you don't know how you know, these ladies might have reaped their lying, you know, anyway. Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses, that is, gave them households. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Now, you know, in closing, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, right? Pharaoh, by the end of his reign, lost his firstborn son. He had been killing babies right and left, so God took his from him and then drowned Pharaoh. It wasn't like the Ten Commandments on TV with Pharaoh still on the bank. Pharaoh drowned. It's the same kind of death that he had been subjecting the Hebrews to. Any questions? Yes, sir. Yeah.
It was a spiritual kingdom,
amen. 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 Anything else, Bryce?
It's kind of interesting. I haven't heard this attributed to Dovio, but I think the Secretary of State is probably the one who said it in the name of Dovio. The Jews were told to get their tanks and artillery out of Palestinian land, mm-hmm. or else.
Mm-hmm.